Good morning. God bless you, everyone. How are you this morning? Did you have a great Christmas? All right. Well, thank you for braving the fearsome snowstorm to be with us this morning. We have something different for you this morning. Rather than sharing the word in a sermon, this morning we're doing something called Ask the Pastors. For the last couple of weeks, we've been asking you to send in questions that you have about theology or about the Bible or about our church, and you've been sending those in to us, and so we're going to take some time this morning, and we're going to answer some of your questions. Before we begin our question and answer time, let me just offer a couple of thoughts to you. First of all, I want to point out to you that God has an answer for every question that we could ever pose to him, but none of us has all the answers. Paul said, "Now we see through a glass darkly, now we know in part, now we prophesy in part." The Bible says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. So there are many matters that we are all still searching out. And I want to encourage you to become a Berean Christian. Become a believer who prayerfully searches the scriptures yourself for the answers to the questions in your heart. Secondly, I want to point out that some of the questions that we may take up today have been the subject of debate for centuries of Christian history. Church fathers, reformers, theologians, and great leaders of great revival movements have not agreed on these subjects. So we're going to do our best to explain our position and why we believe that way from the Bible. Thirdly, I want to point out that unity does not require uniformity. Pastor Rick Warren says, if two of you agree on absolutely everything, one of you is not necessary. And certainly by the range of questions and the number of questions we received, we find we're all necessary around here. I always tell our new members who are joining Harvest Time Church, you don't have to agree with everything, but you do have to agree to get along. It's okay if you don't agree with me on everything. When we get to heaven, you will find out that I was right. God has uniquely gathered us here at Harvest Time from many, many different church backgrounds. Pentecostals and charismatics, evangelicals, Baptists, people from mainline Protestant churches, from the Catholic Church, even people from the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the Pentecostal and charismatic movement has always been that way. The early Pentecostals were an amalgam of five different religious movements of the day, and their early rallying cry was, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, love. That quote was actually first attributed to St. Augustine, and it was a favorite quote of John Wesley. So the most important thing is that we endeavor to maintain the precious unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if we don't agree on the answers to the questions, we can still agree to love Jesus and to love one another. So with that, I'm going to invite our moderator, Joe Scopoletti, to come. Please give our moderator a hand while he comes this morning.
Thank you. Blessings. Good morning, and I hope everyone had a blessed day yesterday. First of all, I'd like to introduce myself. Some of you know who I am, some do not. My name is Joe Scopoletti, and I will be moderating the questions and answers today. Before I start, I'd like to announce our distinguished panel. And I mean distinguished. To our far left is our senior pastor, Pastor Glenn Harvison. To his right is our youth pastor, Pastor David Caminiti. And to David's right is our children's pastor, Pastor Karen Petfield. Least, not but least, but next to Pastor Karen is our associate pastor, Pastor Nick Yuva. We had really a great time on first and second service. The questions and answers were just terrific. So sit back, and I think you're going to enjoy today's service. So we're going to put up slide two. And basically what we're going to do is the questions will be up here. I'm going to read the questions, and then I'm going to pose them to one of our pastors. So the first question would go to Pastor David. And the first question is, how do I control temptation? If I get angry, is God still going to forgive me? Pastor David?
Thanks, Joe. There's two questions within this. I'm going to go with the second question first. It says, if I get angry, is God still going to forgive me? I want to start by first prefacing anger itself, the emotion of anger, is not considered a sin. But oftentimes the things we do when we're angry are sinful. But with that question of forgiveness, yes, God will forgive us when we do sin. Psalm 145:8, it says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. So what that's telling us is that he's not looking to punish us, but his goal is to restore and redeem us. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So when we come to God and we confess our sins honestly with a true desire of repentance to turn around, to turn away from our sins, we can trust that God will truly forgive us. Regarding the first one about controlling temptation, I have three keys that I want to give us to overcome temptations. The first one is remove the temptation. If it's something tangible, drugs, alcohol, something physical that you can remove, then remove it. You know, don't keep it in your house. Don't keep it in your car. Don't go to people's houses who do keep it in their house. If it's alcohol, don't go to bars. Don't go to parties. Put yourself in a place where those temptations are not surrounding you. 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, flee the evil desires of youth. Don't stand and try to battle them, but flee. Just get it right out the window and remove it from tempting you. Second thing to do is to counter it. Luke 6:28, it says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. For non-tangible things, such as within the question of anger, jealousy, unforgiveness, for these things, we should practice countering them with positives. So if someone makes you angry, like the scripture says, pray a blessing for them. If you get jealous for someone or something, pray for that person to continue to be blessed and kind of release that within your heart. And with that process, God will restore and change your heart and begin to remove that temptation from you. And that takes us to the third thing, which I think is the most crucial. It says, allow God to change you. You know, we can take as many physical steps to remove temptations, but at the very core of it, it's an issue of the heart. John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's Jesus speaking there. And basically this fruit is the successful Christian life. Abstaining from sins, honoring God, glorifying him. It's what we're hoping to achieve, and we can only do that when we remain in Christ. Studying the word, spending time in prayer, fasting, service. The more we pursue God and allow him to change us, the more we'll find ourselves overcoming temptations. So,
great. Thank you, Pastor David. Slide three, please. By the way, I did get a little angry with my wife, and so basically I had to remove her, so I told her, could you go home and start shoveling snow? So, okay. Not really. Okay, slide three. This is for Pastor Nick. She's not here, so I won't get in trouble. How is it that people who embrace Buddha, Muhammad, can feel committed and convinced of the truth of their religion? And what is it about the Muslim religion that so many choose to practice this faith?
Yeah, it's a good question. And in talking about other religions, we want to make it clear that we're certainly, our intention is not to denigrate any individuals who may practice those religions, but we're really just speaking of people's belief systems. And a person can be committed sincerely to the truth of his religion for a number of reasons. And I think most of us will know that one major reason why a person belongs to another religion is simply that he was born into it. And certainly that is true in the Muslim world, in the Hindu world, as well as being true in the Western world. So we have many people who would claim to be Christians in the Western world who really perhaps don't really know anything about the religion of the Bible, and they may think that they are Christians because they were born here. Typically, people don't engage also in an examination of their religion, certainly not a scientific examination of their religion, unless somebody challenges them to do so, unless they are provoked by someone else. So there are certain points of what's called Islamic science which certainly don't stand up to the tests of scientific observation. Some people may claim that their religion gives them peace, but in fact Jesus said that it was only he who could give people peace and that he's the only way to the Father. In fact, although other religions may claim that they have peace or that they're able to provide peace, their actions indicate that they do not have peace. You know, Buddha said, I know the way, but Jesus said, I am the way, and there's a marked difference there. One of the arguments that we find, it's very interesting in the letter to the Hebrews, is that if people had peace with God and if people still had a clean conscience despite what they've done, they would not feel a continual need to make ongoing sacrifices to God. Why would Hindus and Muslims and others, for that matter, continue to make sacrifices and make pilgrimages and do some of the rituals that they do if they already had peace with God? See, this is why Christians do not need to make sacrifices to God on an ongoing basis. We believe that Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice for man's sin, and that no final sacrifices can be made or are even necessary, in fact. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that now that we've been justified with God, we've been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we now have peace with God. So although it goes against our modern political correctness, I would say that there isn't any true peace in other religions, because only in Christ Jesus can a person have a clear conscience and enjoy peace with the Creator God. As far as why particular religions such as Islam may be growing, there are a number of reasons for that. And one of them, of course, that's sometimes overlooked is the very high birth rate of Muslim people, of people in Muslim nations. You know, in Western societies and in any society that becomes industrialized, we see that there is always a tendency for families to have fewer and fewer children. Another reason why Islam's growing in some places is that Islam advances through the sword as well as through preaching. And indeed, nearly all of what you would think of as being traditionally Muslim nations were once Christian nations that were forced to submit to Islam at the point of a sword. So if you think of some of the obviously well-known nations in the Middle East that are Islamic nations, places like Egypt and Syria and Turkey, these were all nations which were once Christian nations from the earliest times of Christianity and remained Christian for many centuries. So some people would say that Islam means peace, but literally in Arabic the word Islam means submission. And that means submission. What is meant by that is submission to their God, Allah. Islam is a missionary religion like Christianity is, but unlike Christianity, Islam is being spread by means other than preaching and persuasion.
Thank you, Pastor Nick. That was great. Slide 21, please. Okay, this is for Pastor Glenn. Why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th? When the Bible does not disclose his actual birth date? Also, was he actually born in a stable and placed in a manger?
Two questions here. Let me address the second question first. Was Jesus actually born in a stable and placed in a manger? Yes, he was, because the Bible says so. The Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Actually, Luke goes out of his way to emphasize that the baby was placed in a manger. It's one of the very important details of his version of the Christmas story, which he repeats several times, and it is the sign by which the shepherds recognize that Jesus is the Christ. I actually have a Christmas sermon that I preach about the sign of the baby in the manger, so maybe I'll pull that out again for you sometime, another Christmas coming. Now, about celebrating Christmas on December 25th, the earliest known celebrations of the birth of Jesus go back to the Christian feast called Epiphany, which is on January 6th. Epiphany is actually one of the oldest distinctively Christian feasts, And it celebrates the spread of Christianity to the Gentile people by commemorating the visit of the Magi in Bethlehem. In the second and the third century AD, the early church fathers argued about whether it was appropriate to celebrate the birth of Christ at all. Origen, if you recognize that name, argued that the practice of celebrating the birth of a god was something that was pagan. But the linking of Christ's birth to December 25th can be traced back to 170 AD, within 100 years of the apostles, to a man named Hippolytus. And it's very likely that that date was chosen to overshadow a pagan festival that celebrated the birth of the sun god. By 336 AD, the Roman Church officially designated December 25th as the day that we celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, mind you, the claim was not that Christ was born on that day, but it's the day that is marked to celebrate his birth. And the Eastern Church kept the date of January 6th even to this day. Since December 25th was originally the date of a pagan festival, some Christians have misgivings about celebrating Christmas. I would like to say that Christians have been celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th for 1,700 years. So I believe that we have successfully taken over the date. Nobody worships the sun anymore, but yesterday 2 billion people were celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And Christmas is one of the best opportunities in the entire year to tell people that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus. So as for my part, I'm going to exploit Christmas all I can and use the opportunity to tell people about the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor Bowen. Slide 4, please. Yeah, this would be for Pastor Karen. If a child has made a decision for Christ and understands the meaning behind communion, is there any reason why he or she should not take part?
That's a good question. I think we first have to ask ourselves, why do we even take communion? And it says in 1 Corinthians that we take communion to remember. And when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So it's a symbolic remembrance of Christ's suffering and of his death for our salvation and the glorious resurrection. And when a child recognizes his or her need for a Savior and a child repents and believes, then there's no reason that a child should not partake of communion. Now, as parents, we are charged to train and to teach our children in the ways of the Lord. And if you as a parent are certain that your child has made a decision for Christ, then I want to encourage you to take opportunities at home before you come to a communion service to talk about communion with your children, explain what the emblems represent. But even beyond that, share with them that this is an opportunity to corporately give thanks to the Lord for what he has done. And let them know that it's about the forgiveness of our sins and also for our healing. I would also encourage you to let your children know that this is a time of reverence, of respect, and of awe. What Jesus did was no light matter. So it's not something that we take lightly. It's something we come to, and we're so thankful to the Lord for what he's done.
Thank you, Pastor Karen. Slide 12. Okay, before we put slide 12 up, I was really curious on all the questions. There were tons and tons of questions that came in, but I was curious how they came in. So most of the people would say what? Email? But these are all the ways it came in. Email, voicemail, letter mail, female, only mail, iPad, telegraph, iPhone, telephone, iPod, Droid, Skype, Verizon, AT&T, T-Mobile, Carrier Pigeon, Donkey, UPS, FedEx, Western Union, Pony Express, American Express, and Orient Express. Just a few. Okay, this is slide 12 we have up. This is for Pastor Nick. What is the difference between the soul and the spirit, and what happens to a person's soul after death?
Yeah, thanks, Joe. The Bible indicates that man is a composite being, we could say, made up of a spirit, a soul, and a body. We see Paul praying in 1 Thessalonians that our whole spirit, soul, and body would be sanctified and preserved blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not always easy for us to distinguish between the spirit and the soul, but in general, I think we could say that the soul is the part of us that is self-conscious, the part of you that is aware of you and your surroundings. It's the part of you that was designed to think, and the soul is the seat or the center of our will, our intellect, and our emotions. The spirit is the part of you that was really designed to interact with God and the spiritual realm. So if you're running a marathon or if you're shoveling snow later on, then the body is obviously the focus of the activity of your being at that moment. If you are studying hard for math or Shakespeare, then it's your soul that is the most engaged in that moment. But when you discern something in the spirit or when you operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, your spirit is the center of the activity of your being. When, for example, you speak in tongues, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is giving words to you to speak in your spirit, which you speak out and which bypass your soul. It says in the day of Pentecost that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's why you don't know what it is that you're saying, because that flow of speech bypasses your thinking mind. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if you pray in a tongue, your spirit prays, but your mind, your soul is unfruitful. So having this very developed inner man, your soul and your spirit, with a capacity for rational thinking, with a capacity for abstract and philosophical thinking is what sets us apart from animal life, and it's a part of being made in God's image. So a squirrel could wake up in the morning and say, "Me like acorns." But I don't think the squirrel sits back in his chair at the end of the day and says, "What is the essence of beauty?" Or "What is truth?" See, you can do that because you have a developed soul and a developed inner man that's made in the image of God. Now, the other part of the question, at death, your inner man separates from your body. James tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. So it's your inner man that actually animates your body. And if you are a believer, you will be consciously in God's presence, although you do not yet have the resurrection body that we will someday have at Christ's return. Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And also in the book of Revelation, John saw in heaven, he saw under the altar in heaven the souls of people who had been martyred for Christ. And those folks there, their souls in heaven were praying for God to avenge their death. So the dead in Christ, those people are with God and they are conscious, not asleep.
Thank you, Pastor Nick. Okay, slide 24, please. Me like chocolate cake. Okay, this is for Pastor Glenn. Okay, Pastor Glenn, how is one to understand and explain the process of inspiration?
Inspiration is the biblical word that describes the activity of the Holy Spirit in communicating the scriptures through the biblical authors. So there are two verses that are especially important on the subject of inspiration. First is one well known to you, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says there, all scripture is God-breathed, or depending on your version, it might say inspired. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The sense God breathed in that verse is linked with God's activity at creation, where he breathed into mankind and mankind became a living soul. So all scripture is created through the activity of the Holy Spirit is what that verse is telling us. 2 Peter 1:20 is another significant verse about inspiration. Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here at Harvest Time, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that it is infallible and we believe that it is authoritative. We say that the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. That means that everything we do, we try to do it based on what we find in the words of the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to mankind. We believe that the Bible contains spiritual truths that mankind could have never discovered on his own unless God had revealed them. And we believe that God supernaturally superintended the whole process by which we receive the Bible. He oversaw the transmission of the scriptures through the biblical authors. He oversaw the preservation of the scriptures, and he oversaw the process by which they were collected and have come to us in their present form. In Equip, we use a textbook called You and Your Bible. The author's last name is Harris, and I would highly recommend that book. It's a very readable book. You and Your Bible by R. Harris is a wonderful book that describes how we got our Bible and where it came from. But the question is specifically, how did God communicate the scriptures through the biblical authors? Inspiration is the influence of the Holy Spirit on divinely chosen men. There are some different theories of inspiration. Some people suggest that God overshadowed the biblical writers, and as Pastor Nick was just saying, bypassed their minds, and the words of Scripture came out from their pens like automatic handwriting. We don't believe that. Some people believe that the Scriptures are only partially inspired, that some parts are from God and some parts are the words of men. In the 20th century, Karl Barth, a very famous theologian, founded something called Neo-Orthodoxy, where he believes that the Bible becomes the inspired word of God when I read it. What Karl Barth was referring to, we call illumination, which is the help of the Holy Spirit to quicken the scriptures and make them alive to you when you read them. But as when it comes to inspiration, we believe in something called the verbal plenary theory. Plenary means that the influence of the Holy Spirit came over the minds of the biblical writers, and he used their personalities and he used their experiences to produce the words of Scripture. And certainly as you read through the Bible, you can see the personality of the different biblical authors coming through in their writing. Paul, for example, who was very strong, asked the Corinthians, "Do you need me to come and give you another beating?" John, on the other hand, the apostle of slape agape, said, "Brothers, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves." We see the difference of the biblical personalities in Ezra and Nehemiah. When Nehemiah found out that the people had fallen into sin, he fasted and prayed, and he pulled his hair out. When Ezra found out that the people had sinned, he pulled the people's hair out. So plenary means that God moved by the Holy Spirit on the minds of the writers and used their personalities and used their experiences to form Scripture. Verbal means that the influence of the Holy Spirit on the words of the text itself, that every word in the Bible is precisely what God intended it to be, that every part of the Bible is fully and equally inspired. Jesus spoke about this. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of my word will pass away." Those are the two smallest marks of punctuation in Hebrew and in Greek. So Jesus was saying, not one dot of an I and not one crossing of a T of my word will pass away. As far as explaining this to people who don't believe, I would say that the best way to convince people that the Bible is a supernatural book is to get them to read it. Because the Word of God does not come back void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And the best way to convince people that God really is the author of the Scriptures is to get them to begin to read the Word of God and see the transformation. Had a pastor here from India a couple of weeks ago who was trying to commit suicide, and a piece of paper floated past his face, and it had one line on it from the Gospels, and that one line caused him to become a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's serving the Lord today, and that's how powerful Scripture is.
Thank you, Pastor. Slide 15, please. Okay, this question is going to go out to Pastor David. What sort of medical or construction-related missions trips are offered at harvest time, and how can I become more involved?
This one's a little less complicated than inspiration. I spoke with Kate Gamble, our missions director, and just asked her the best way to just convey this information. She said the best thing to do is to jump on their website, which is htmissions.com, and you can find more information about all the different methods they have for us to get involved. But also on there is a place for you to fill out contact information, and you can ask any questions, and that goes right to the board members, and then they will respond back to you as quick as they can, just in different ways to connect you and that you can help out and help support missions here at Harvest Time. Regarding medical-related trips, we do have a couple trips that run. We have a trip on January 7th coming up to Bangladesh. The trip is closed, but we have a team going to do a week-long medical clinic over there. We also do quarterly trips to Senegal, which typically take place in the spring and summer. So those are a great way to get connected as they happen a little more regularly. And then there's also some discussion of trips to Kenya to visit Mike Brown's church and also some possible work here in the Appalachia region, so a little more locally. So there's lots of different ways to get involved medically. For construction-related issues, in 2006 we created FaithWorks. It was created in response to Hurricane Katrina when we went down south and fixed some of the homes and different things in the area that were destroyed by Hurricane Katrina. And again, FaithWorks is a group of people who've come together to use their construction skills for missions to bless others. So again, htmissions.com. You can get a lot more information on there, and they'll you can contact them, and they'll get back to you, and you can help support missions at Harvest Time.
Great. Thank you, Pastor David. Slide 11, please. Okay, this one's going to go out to Pastor Karen. The Bible does not mention that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was with her during the crucifixion of Jesus. Was he dead already?
Well, in the Word, the last time we hear about Joseph is on the journey to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. And it is probable that he died before Jesus entered his public ministry. And we have a couple of hints that bring us to that conclusion as well. If you remember in John 2, it talks about the wedding in Cana. And when they talk about that wedding, it was where Jesus had his first miracle. And Mary is only mentioned. Joseph is not mentioned as being accompanying her there. The second one is at the crucifixion itself. At the crucifixion, Mary and others were mentioned, but Joseph was not mentioned. And if you recall, while Jesus was on the cross, he gave the charge to John in asking him to care for his mother in his absence. And that would have been the responsibility of a firstborn son when the father was no longer alive. So those are two hints that give us that, yes, Joseph was likely dead at the crucifixion.
Thank you, Pastor Karen. Okay, slide number 13, please. Okay, this one's going to go out to Pastor Nick. Can we reconcile the different Bible passages which seem to teach free will as opposed to predestination? Some verses seem to teach that man has a free will and can choose salvation, and others seem to teach that God has predestined to who shall be saved, and they cannot ever be lost. Can you lose your salvation, or is it a case of once saved, always saved?
Well, there's nothing like a nice, easy Bible question after eating 6 pounds of cookies. But this is one of those issues that Pastor Glenn mentioned that, you know, people have been battling over, sometimes politely and sometimes not so politely, for at least 1,600 years in the case of this question. And smarter people than I have written books about it, of course. And so I'm not sure if we can all come to perfect agreement on this, but we can certainly give you some things, I think, to think about that will help us. Let me say that both of these concepts are found in the Word of God, and I think they are truths that are in tension with each other. This doesn't mean that these truths contradict each other, but maybe it's better to say that these truths lean upon each other and support each other. Man's will and responsibility before God is found in the Bible, and so is God's sovereign choice of people in the Bible. You know, I don't know if you've looked at it this closely, but Jesus could actually teach both of these truths in the same conversation without saying, okay, pick one. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, you know, Jesus has this very famous conversation with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, he says, you know, the wind blows where it will. But only three verses later, he says to Nicodemus, you don't receive our testimony. In other words, Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, hey, Nicodemus, your problem is that you weren't chosen. He says, Nicodemus, your problem is that you don't believe. So I think in the Assemblies of God, the position on this is to see that there is biblical truth in both God's choice and election of people and man's free will and man's responsibility to respond to the gospel. So it's really important to recognize that we will fall into error if we go too far in overemphasizing either side of this coin. For example, people who have overemphasized God's election, God's, what I mean by that is God's choosing of people is usually referred to as God's election. So people who have overemphasized election have actually at times worked against the Great Commission. William Carey, if you're missions minded, you might have heard of William Carey. Back in the 1700s, he was one of the fathers of the missions movement, and he was in a meeting where he proposed that we should preach to the heathen, and an older minister said to him, this is a real quote, sit down, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. So I hope you'll see that that kind of an attitude is contrary to the command of Christ when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, on the other hand, there are people who have emphasized man's role, man's responsibility, and man's choice to an excessive degree where maybe they are claiming almost some credit for their salvation. You know, sometimes people say, well, I found the Lord. Well, guess what? The Lord wasn't lost. You were. And Jesus, in fact, said very pointedly, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So, yes, we must respond to him and to his word. But at the same time, he also said we could not come to him unless the Father drew us to him. So, and I think we need that reminder often or else his grace will no longer be amazing to us. It's personally very meaningful to me that when we sing the hymn Amazing Grace, there's a line in there that says it was grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. It's God himself who comes first and taps us on the shoulder and teaches us to pursue him. So if we could contribute to our salvation, then certainly at that point, salvation is no longer a free gift. But what's important for us to know on a very practical level, and take it out of the clouds a little bit, it's important for us to recognize that salvation is available to every man. The most famous verse in the entire scripture, perhaps, is John 3:16, where we're told that whosoever believes can be saved and will be saved. The Bible is also very clear that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we're told in Romans 10:13 that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, God knows everything, and God, of course, does know ahead of time who is going to be saved. And it's interesting to me that in Romans 8, Paul says that the people that God foreknew, those people he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Now, from God's perspective, I cannot explain how all of that works, and neither can you. So a little humility is probably in order for all of us there. But the other important thing to point out about all this and the concern about keeping your salvation and so forth is that we are saved by faith and we keep our salvation by faith. I have a friend who likes to say that we have security in Christ, but that our security, that security is in Christ. So there is the possibility that a person can fall away if he rejects Christ. Now, I have that on good authority, that of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus told us the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, Jesus said, some believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. That's Jesus. So we do see warnings in the Bible which would make no sense unless they were legitimate, like stand fast in the faith, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, or take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. And there are many other warnings, of course, of the same type about the flesh and the devil. But Jesus said, if we abide in him, we will continue to bear fruit for him. That's what Jesus taught. In the book of Jude, we have this wonderful message and wonderful promise that says, God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And that's really good news. So I think when it comes to people being saved, that we should pray for God to draw them to Jesus by his Holy Spirit, and we should preach the gospel to everyone. So when it comes to those of us who already do know and serve God, let's be sure that we are abiding in him. And then we can be confident, as Paul said that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And just to wrap this up, the last thing I'll say on this, whichever side of this long debate appeals to you more, you'll know that you're getting off base if you move away from God's grace. Because all Christians, whatever label they might put on themselves, would agree that if you are saved, it is only because of what Jesus has done for you. And that's his amazing grace gift.
Thank you, Pastor Nick. Slide 7. I hope everyone is taking all of this in. It's a lot of information. There will be a multiple answer test at the end of the service. No, only kidding. It's not going to be multiple choice. Okay. Anyway, this is for Pastor David. Slide 7. In John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, the Bible says that the chief priests were planning to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus has recently raised from the dead. Did they?
Referring to the in John chapter 12, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. It's a fantastic miracle. And as a result of that, people were coming to faith through Lazarus' testimony. And so the chief priests saw this, and as a way to distinguish the growth of faith in Jesus, they plotted to kill Lazarus. And so the question is, did they succeed? Unfortunately, it's one of those teasers in the Bible that we don't really get much more information on. Lazarus is not spoken of after this scene in John chapter 12, so we don't really have any conclusive evidence to say what happened to him. There is church traditions that put him as a bishop in different places around the Mediterranean area, so there are some stories as to where he may have ended up, but the conclusive or the correlating part between them is that he did survive and go on to live the rest of his life and most likely die of natural causes. So it's probably a safe bet to assume that that is how it played out. I do think, just to comment on it, that they included this comment in the scriptures about the plot to kill him, first to show the aggressiveness of the chief priests and how passionate they were about stopping the ministry of Jesus, and I think also as a story to increase the tension leading up to Jesus being arrested and crucified. So I think it's all those situations working together as the reason that John would have included that within his story. So hope that helps.
Thank you, Pastor David. Slide 23. This probably would be the last question. I'm sorry, we only have a certain amount of time and a certain amount of questions we can get in, so we apologize. Well, hopefully we'll do this again. So this is for Pastor Glenn. Pastor Glenn, what is your theology on divorce? When a Christian divorces, it is not always his or her choice. How does a Christian move on from this knowing it is wrong? I've heard some pastors say it is wrong to remarry. What are your thoughts?
There are four passages of Scripture from which we draw most of our insight on the subject of divorce. I've listed them for you. Undoubtedly, the most famous or the most infamous verse about divorce in the Bible is Malachi 2:16, where it says that God hates divorce. And it's very important that you hear this. God does not hate divorced people. God does not hate people who have failed in their marriages, and he doesn't hate children who are the victims of divorce, but God does hate divorce. God hates divorce because it's a violation of a sacred covenant relationship. We know this, that not all marriages are made in heaven, but marriage is made in heaven. marriage is God's idea, and it is meant to be a blessing to men and women. The most intimate of friendships, the coming together of a man and a woman in a sacred union by which they become one flesh. That relationship is a picture, that covenant relationship is a picture of the covenant relationship that God has with us, his people. And he's a covenant-keeping God. So when we divorce, we destroy that picture. The second reason that God hates divorce is because of the destruction that it causes in people's lives. You know, the Hebrew word for divorce is the same word that is used for beheading someone. It's the same word that is used for hewing down trees. And when there is a divorce, it causes something that was alive to be severed and killed. I remember our attorney telling me some years ago how much he hated taking divorce cases and that he avoided them at all costs. And he said this, he said, there comes an awful moment, no matter how long and drawn out and bitter the divorce proceedings might have been. He said, there comes an awful moment when the judge lowers the gavel for the last time and declares that marriage dissolved. He said, it's like all the air comes out of the chests of both the parties involved. And there's a terrible sense of loss and of grief. Divorce causes some of the worst pain that life has to offer. And I want to say this, divorce destroys children. You know, I have couples who sit on my sofa sometimes and they can't get along and they're contemplating the option of divorce and they kid themselves into thinking the kids will be all right. I want to tell you this, the kids will not be all right. Divorce leaves a hole in the heart of a child that only Jesus can fill. And I'm speaking as someone who experienced divorce in my family as a child. Every birthday, every holiday, every graduation, every significant moment in life, marriages and birth of children, the sting of a divorce will be with your children. God doesn't hate divorced people, but he hates what divorce does to people. Now, having said that, the Bible recognizes that divorce does happen. It happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the New Testament. Apparently, it was happening. It was a question when Jesus was walking the earth, and it still happens today. And the real sticky issue is not whether is not the issue of divorce happening, but whether or not a divorced person is biblically entitled to marry again. In the past, our denomination, the Assemblies of God, strictly forbade ministers from performing a wedding ceremony in the case where someone has been previously married and divorced. Now in our denomination, decisions are made on a case-by-case basis. And I want to throw out some of the things that go into our decision-making process. First of all, if someone was an unbeliever when he or she was married and divorced, I don't believe that they are accountable to the scripture in the same way that a believer is. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. So if we're speaking about things that occurred before coming to Christ, in my opinion, it's under his blood. Many believers find themselves in a position where they were unsaved when they married and then became a believer, but their spouse did not. This was the case in my home. My dad and my mom were not believers, born-again believers in Jesus. When they married, my mom found Jesus, or Jesus found her along the way. But my dad did not receive Christ. And in fact, it was my mom's Christianity and her love of the Lord that was a significant part of my dad's decision to abandon our family. Paul specifically addresses this situation in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if the unbeliever wants to stay, then let him or her stay. But if the unbeliever wants to go, then the believer is no longer under obligation to that marriage bond. I believe in those instances, believers are entitled to remarry. Let me say this, and everybody listen to me, please. The Bible explicitly forbids believers from marrying unbelievers. I have people who sit on my sofa all the time and they're believers in Jesus, but they're in a dating relationship, a love relationship with someone who is not a believer, and they think that the Holy Spirit has told them that it's okay for them to go ahead and marry an unbeliever. The Bible says you shall not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The light has no fellowship with the darkness. Listen to me, beloved. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and He will never tell you that it's okay for you to do something that He has expressly forbid everyone else to do in Scripture. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't get yourself into that pickle. Drawing from all of the passages that treat the subject of divorce, I believe that the marriage bond can be broken in its essence by a partner that doesn't keep covenant. And I believe in these situations, a believer may be entitled to marry again. There are three specific cases that the Scriptures talk about in Old and New Testaments. The first case is the case of infidelity. Jesus addressed this specifically in two places in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Jesus said, in a case where there has been infidelity in a marriage, that a person is entitled to divorce and to remarriage. The second case I find in the Scripture is the case of abuse. And this is the point of the Deuteronomy 24 passage. What is written there is written specifically to shield women from being abused by men in relationships. And so in a situation where there is abuse, I would say physical, and I include emotional abuse. You know, emotional abuse can be more damaging than physical abuse in some cases. The third case is the case of abandonment. Certainly physical abandonment if someone runs out on the marriage, but I would include emotional abandonment, and I would also include the failure to financially support a family. The Bible says if a man doesn't provide for the people in his own family, he is worse than an infidel, and he has denied the faith. I want to make two more quick comments. First of all, depending on the circumstances, I do support at times separation for the purpose of forcing positive change in a marriage. There are times when what you will get in a marriage is what you tolerate. And ladies, let me say this. Guys sometimes will get away with as much as you will let them get away with for as long as you will let them get away with it. And there comes times that you need to put your foot down and force change in a marriage. Secondly, I want to say that we have many people here at Harvest Time who have lived through the pain of divorce, and it's because of that pain that some have come to Christ, some have come back to Christ. And I absolutely believe this. If you miss God at one intersection in your life, I believe that God runs down the road ahead of you and He waits at the next intersection to meet you and to guide your footsteps into His path. So if you have experienced the pain of divorce, I want to say that Jesus is here to heal you, and Jesus is here to help you to grow through those experiences so that you're better prepared for a successful and fruitful and fulfilling relationship in your future. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Glenn. Okay, I wish we had more time, okay, but this is probably the end of the Q&A today, and I'm sure we'll probably do it in the future. So, but before I turn it over to Pastor Glenn, I'd like everyone to show their appreciation for the panel, the great job they've done. Thank you.
Thank you, everybody. Will you stand together on your feet with me? Did you enjoy the questions and answers? Sometimes it's fun to mix things up. Don't worry, I'm going to preach at you hard next week. The Holy Spirit's given me a word for the start of the new year and some things I believe on the mind and heart of God to say to us at the start of the new year. And so we're looking forward to ministering the word to you. But I hope you enjoyed an opportunity just to mix things up and to do something a little bit different. And we still can get home before the blizzard of 2010 falls upon us. I want to ask you to join me in singing the chorus we were singing just before we close worship. Emmanuel, He's God with us. Would you sing that together with us?